So I want to go to James chapter 2, starting with the 14th verse, and read through that text. James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'If you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' For you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, we certainly didn't plan it this way, meaning that both pastors are, again, in Ethiopia, and that I'm filling in on a Sunday that follows what is known as Reformation Day. Reformation Day is a day that's traditionally celebrated on October 31st, the same day as Halloween. And in some places in Europe, it's a Protestant holiday, not so much here. But it commemorates the Reformation that was started by Martin Luther in the 16th century. In fact, in many of the northern German states where Lutheranism was still dominating, it is a public holiday, and people get off from work, especially if you work in the government and the court system, so forth. Now, today it is celebrated in the U.S. by conservative Lutheran churches and many churches within the Reformed tradition, and it's usually moved to the Sunday before Halloween. And so I'm kind of dealing with it after Halloween and so forth. All that to say, though, is the question, or what is the issue that's associated with Reformation Day? What is the big deal about it? And so as we get into this, what I want you to note here is, what is the first part of the word Protestant? It's protest. It's protest. Something was being protested back in the 16th century. And so it's very helpful to know exactly what it is and it was being protested. And as we get into James 2, 14, 26, we're going to discover what that is. Now, there's going to be a lot of theology here, so I'm going to try to encourage you to do stay awake. I was reading Pastor Matt's notes that he wrote like 20 years ago, and he has in the margin, "Tell congregation to stay awake." So anyway, do try to stay awake. And to do that and to try to get us into the idea here, what's going on, I want you to imagine, if you would, put in your imagination that you are a German peasant and you live in the town of Wittenberg in the German kingdom of Saxony. You got that? Okay, travel back in time. You live in this village called Wittenberg, or town called Wittenberg, and there is a prince in the kingdom, and you live in Saxony. It's Halloween, October 31st, 1517, and you're watching this monk nail something to a door, the church door in particular. You go to that particular church. You recognize that monk who's doing the pounding. He's a professor in the university in the same town, and he's also one of the town's priests, although he technically is a monk. His name is Martin Luther. Now, chances are good You can't even read German. At this time in history, only 1 in 8 people could read their native tongue. Although literacy is on the upswing thanks to a fellow by the name of Gutenberg. But you're not one of them. It doesn't really matter because that paper that's being nailed to that church door is written in Latin. So you kind of wonder why you're even there in the first place, but you're curious because here's this monk nailing this to the door, and this doesn't happen every day, so it's like, what's up with that? And so you're very curious. Now, this is what you know. This is what you know when it comes to attending that particular church or your village or what have you. This is what you know. You know that you were baptized there as a baby. That made you a Roman Catholic, just like all your neighbors and just like all of your relatives. You went to church every Sunday. It was a mortal sin if you did not go to church every Sunday. You participated in a mass that was given in Latin. You were aware of the 7 sacraments of Catholicism. All you knew about the Bible was filtered through people like that monk nailing that paper to that church door. The church told you you were a sinner. You pretty much understood that. But in order to receive forgiveness for your sins and reduce your time in purgatory, which you understood to mean a place between heaven and hell, you had to go to confession and you had to tell the priest your sins. The priest then assigned to you a penance, which usually meant repeating prayers in a certain number of times, perhaps reciting the rosary, in some cases, depending on whatever your sin was, doing a good work or a number of good works to do this penance kind of things. And if you were really bad, then you had to go on a pilgrimage to possibly a holy site where some saint did something or not. And if you were really, really bad, you might even have to go to Rome itself. That's how it worked. This thing called purgatory loomed large in your mind because you realized that you were not among the saints of Catholicism who didn't have to go there. Those people were so good, they did so many good things, that they, when they passed away, were taken up right into heaven, and they didn't have to go to purgatory and have of purification, as it were. You didn't qualify. You had to spend, like your deceased loved ones, X amount of time in purgatory. You never questioned any of that because that's what the church taught. And even if it had occurred to you to question it, you probably wouldn't want to. And the reason for that is that there was an alliance, so to speak, between the church and the state. To show disloyalty to the church was to show disloyalty to the state. To show disloyalty to the state was to show disloyalty to the church. So anything that kind of rocked the boat got you in double trouble. It got you in double trouble. So even if you did try to reason this out and you started to question authority, you probably would keep your mouth shut. Probably would keep yourself your mouth shut. So Martin, he finishes his nailing. He's pounding it away, comes up with 95 points here. He turns around and there's an assembled group and he starts to explain a few things because the ones that can't read are like, Martin, what are you doing? What are you doing? He's very upset. He's very upset about a thing called indulgences. You know this because a German priest by the name of Tetzel is going around to all the German towns. He's a papal envoy. Papal envoy means that he was sent directly by the Pope to do XYZ, which meant delivering a type of a message. And what he is doing is he's selling indulgences. He's selling indulgences. And a month ago, after you heard Tetzel explain all this, you had an opportunity to purchase one. And so you dropped probably what little money you had in some kind of a basket and purchased this indulgence. What did you get in return? What you got in return is a promise that that offering, that that paid for indulgence, would reduce your time in purgatory. What a cool idea. But not only that, it could be applied to a deceased loved one's in purgatory as well. You're thinking of dear old Uncle Fred. Uncle Fred's probably going to be in purgatory 10,000 years if somebody doesn't help spring him out of there. That's how you thought. That's how you thought. We smile, but that's how you thought. Now, because there are merchants in your town and there's other people that do traveling and so forth, and because you go to the market probably twice a week and so forth, you get in the market and you hear lots of gossip. We know what's going on in the village and so forth and so on, but you also get an idea of the wider world around you and what is going on. For example, you know that because you have some retired soldiers living in your town, that not all that long ago, the Catholic French king had just fought a war with the Catholic Pope in northern Italy. And you also knew that from time to time an edict would go out or something like that that would try to recruit Germans to become soldiers in order to fight the Ottoman Turks, who were Muslims. At that time in history, the Muslim Ottoman Turks were threatening Europe on more than one occasion, and the Catholic response was to raise armies all over the place and push them back. You came to realize that wars cost money, which is why you were taxed a lot, usually. And you also came to realize that the Pope's building projects could get very, very expensive. One in particular, St. Peter's in Rome. And after a while, you would come to learn that the indulgence system was required in order to pay for things like that. You also become aware through those traveling merchants and soldiers and so forth that up until 1503, the Pope was Alexander VI. Alexander VI was a Borgia. If you know anything about history, you know that it was one of the most corrupt families in that history records. Now, you don't know that at the time. But the fact of the matter is that the current pope is not a whole lot better than that Borgia pope. Martin Luther does. Martin Luther does. Why? Because he had been to Rome personally. Personally, he witnessed firsthand all the different types of corruption that were going on in Rome. He came back thoroughly disgusted. Thoroughly disgusted. And apparently this indulgence thing was the last straw in Martin's mind. And so he came out point blank, October 31st, 1517, and nailed his protest to the wall, challenging the Pope in Rome directly. His goal was to reform the church, not start a new one. Now, there you are as this German peasant, and then after a while, you start to understand that Luther here is either very brave or he's very crazy. Perhaps a little of both, because again, you know from others that it doesn't end well for those who take on Rome. You heard of a fellow called John Huss. John Huss tried it in Bohemia, and he was burned at the stake for his trouble. So Luther sets off quite the firestorm, 1517 and the years that followed. In time, you'll become a Lutheran. In time, the Saxon prince who rules your little kingdom will also become a Lutheran. This is good for you because it provides a measure of protection from the Catholic Counter-Reformation. All this is a little bit in the future, but the bottom line here is that there's no turning back. No turning back as this firestorm is set off. And so Luther, by his study of Scripture, it soon leads him to oppose the Church of Rome on issues including the primacy of God's Word over church tradition and the particular means by which we are found righteous in the sight of God. In other words, what must a person do in order to be saved? That issue speaks to the heart of the gospel itself. This is no secondary matter. There's a lot of things that we can argue about and disagree and agree and say and so forth and so on. This is not one of them. And so what was Luther's most significant contribution to Christian theology was preached in the New Testament, and it's found in the writings of many of the church fathers, but the fact is the medieval bishops and priests and popes had largely forgotten that truth, that our own works can by no means merit God's favor. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and good works result from our faith. They're not added to it as the grounds for our right standing in the Lord's eyes. In short form, you can see that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Justification is God's declaration that we are not guilty, that we're forgiven of sin, and righteous in His sight. And it comes because through our faith alone, the Father imputes or reckons to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm going to unpack those details just a little bit later. In any event, that's why there is such a thing as called the Reformation Day, and the central issue is this justification by faith alone. Now, by the 1560s, Luther was dead. And John Calvin, the other giant of the Reformation, he would be dead by 1564. The church was split beyond repair. The Jesuits launched what was known as the Counter-Reformation and met at a place called Trent to hold a council. The number one issue at Trent was the Protestant view of justification by faith alone. Rome declared the doctrine to be an anathema. Anathema means curse. It meant that anyone that believed it was automatically damned to hell. It was a non-negotiable dogma. A non-negotiable dogma. Now, I know from talking to priests here and there that in other Catholics and some Catholic circles, it is downplayed or ignored. Catholicism isn't always the monolith that we think that it is. And in some circles, it's a bit softened. Nevertheless, officially, the Roman Catholic Church officially stands by Trent and the non-negotiable dogma of their view. Now, to be entirely fair here, the Protestants returned the favor. And they declared the Catholic view to be an anathema and a curse. Why? In both cases, each side saw the other's doctrine as being a different and damning heretical doctrine because it spoke to the very nature of the gospel. And it answered the question with finality, what must a person do to be saved? What must a person do to be saved? So what are the arguments in summary form here? I'm going to put it in form of a question and then explain it. Am I saved through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, or do my works contribute in any way or provide the grounds or some of the grounds towards my salvation? Okay? Am I saved through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, or do my works contribute in any way, provide the grounds or partially provide the grounds for my salvation? This is what we're dealing with here. Now, the Catholic argument to defend their pronouncement of anathema, they would eventually point to what we call books that aren't in the canon. Books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, where they would get the idea of purgatory, saying Mass for the dead, prayers for the dead, and so forth and so on. But to speak to our issue today, they'd also go to James. They go to James chapter 2. And it was quite the controversy in the 16th century. In particular, they'd go to James 2, 21 and 24. Look at James 2, 21 in your Bibles. It reads, "Was not Abraham," and I want you to keep in mind here that James's church is Jewish. Was not Abraham, so there's something being telegraphed here, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son at the altar? And that's a reference to Genesis 22, which we'll touch on next week. Verse 224, you see that a man is justified by works, and look at this, not by faith alone. Not by faith alone. So from this, the Roman Catholic argument would be that at least partially, our works do provide some of the grounds for justification or for our right standing before Heavenly Father, before God. What's the Protestant counterargument for all this? Well, again, it's based on Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, but I've chosen a little longer passage because I think it is has more detail to it. So I want you to go to Romans chapter 3, starting with the 19th verse. Romans chapter 3, starting with the 19th verse. Paul writes, now we know that whatever the law says, what he's referring to here is the Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, if you would. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Okay? Whole world is accountable to God because the whole world can be under the law. That's what he's saying here, accountable. Because by the works of the law, this is critical, because by the works of the law, commandment keeping, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh means no one. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the Ten Commandments tell us what sin is. That's what Paul is saying. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, meaning shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's making an Old Testament connection here. He's telegraphing something here, to Jews in particular who would pick up on this. And then he goes and says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's tying the testaments together here, Old Testament to New Testament, for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For there's no distinction is a reference all the way back to Romans 2, verse 11, where Paul says there's no partiality between Jews and Gentiles. And then he says a verse that you're all familiar with, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's in the same boat. Everybody's in the same boat. And then verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace, through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So then, as we look at these comparative scriptures in some kind of summary form, we have to get our minds around here and ask ourselves the question, does James, in fact, contradict Paul? Is there a contradiction? Is there a true contradiction? Two rules of interpretation that are worth hitting on before we get into that. First of all is, if we believe that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we must presume or presuppose that the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. God is a God of order, not disorder. And so what that means is Paul and James are not at odds, and we should not pit them against each other. Now, at first glance, we have to admit that the passages seem hard to reconcile, hard to harmonize, but we have to do the hard work of doing that. And one of the ways, and perhaps the main way, is that we have to come to understand what's the context in which each epistle was written. What's the context in James' epistle versus what's the context in Paul's epistle, especially in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians? We have to understand what is the nature of the particular problem that each was addressing. That's important. What's the nature of the particular problem that each is addressing? Paul wrote Galatians and Romans to deal with the area of adding a work to faith for salvation. How do we know? Lots of scriptures about this. Now keep in mind, too, here that Paul's initial target is oftentimes Jews. He's telegraphing a lot to the Jews, you know, and you know, by this time there were Gentiles being taken into the church, but the church still has a heavy Jewish kind of concentration when the Bible was written. We need to remember that the Bible is written for us, but it was not written to us. And so there's a particular context in which the New Testament is being or is developed. So how do we know what Paul is writing about? Galatians 3:11 is an example. He writes that no one is justified by the law, meaning works, before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. When he says the righteous man shall live by faith, it is an oblique reference to Genesis 15:6, which is going to be a key passage that we're going to explore. Genesis 15:6. If that is not a passage in your Bible that isn't underlined, underline it. Circle it. Make exclamation mark. Paint it yellow. Do whatever it is, what you do, to say this is important. Also Romans 3:20, which I read a little earlier, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There we see that again. Is that what James is writing about? Now, as I said, every time I have the opportunity to preach at Missio, I preach on the book of James. I'm slowly working my way through it, and this is where I am in the whole thing. And you might remember that the mega theme in James is that of having a genuine faith. A genuine faith under persecution, under trial, and so forth and so on. And so James, what James is saying is here, this is how you have a genuine faith. This is how you have a genuine faith when the chips are down, when you're in a trial, and so forth and so on. And that theme continues for a good part of his epistle. That's what he's going at. That's what he is going after. So keep that in mind as we go forward. And so we have to be very careful here to understand the nature of the problem, and we don't want to read Paul's use of words into James, and we don't want to do it the other way around, especially when we deal with the word justified in the context in which it is written. And so, again here, the point is context, 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 context. Those are some of the basic rules of biblical interpretation. And this leads us, once again, though, to ask that question. So, how am I made righteous before a holy God? How does it work? Here's the definition, and it is a mouthful. I'm going to try to unpack that. No sleeping. Justification, God's declaration that we are not guilty, forgiven of sin, and righteous in his sight, comes because, through our faith alone, the Father imputes or reckons to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Another passage, should be in yellow, should be underlined, trumpet sounding, all that sort of thing. Now that definition is a mouthful. I grant you that. I'm going to try to work through it. First, justification. Justification is a forensic term. Or a judicial term. Isn't that great? I use one complicated word and define it by two other complicated words. Welcome to our world, right? Justification is drawn from a Latin word in the ancient Roman system of law. It means to make just or to make righteous. Nuanced other ways, to vindicate. Now, the conflict between Rome and the reformers revolves around the means of being made righteous. The means answers the question, how am I made righteous before a holy God? Both sides understood the need, but they disagreed as to the means. Romans 3:10 says it quite clearly. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So both sides understood that. They disagreed as to the means. So if none are righteous, then how does one become righteous in God's eyes? Now, to understand that, we have to understand the way the scriptures use other terminology like acquittal, reckoned, declared, so forth and so on. These kinds of words will pop up in Genesis 15:6, James 2:23, and so forth and so on. Now, I don't know if the show is still on, but there's a series called the CSI. Anybody seen that? Nobody? Some of you? Okay. I used to watch it here and there, but you know that the basis of that is that the CSI investigative team, they would use certain methods to investigate a crime. They are called forensic specialists. Forensic specialists. If they get enough forensic evidence, someone is arrested, they lawyer up, and the case goes to trial. The jury will listen to the arguments and decide whether or not the accused is guilty as charged of a particular offense or innocent of the charge. It's the way our courts work. If they determine guilt, the judge will sentence the accused. And if the jury finds the person innocent, the judge will acquit the person and will declare the accused not guilty of the charge. Now, here's the thing. An acquittal does not mean that the person is actually innocent, okay? An acquittal does not mean that the person is actually innocent. Ask anybody that works in the courts and in the judicial system, and they'll tell you that. There are, on occasion, miscarriages of justice is what I'm saying. All it means is that the jury found a person not guilty, so the judge had to acquit or declare or reckon the person not guilty of that particular charge. Now, if you're familiar with the O.J. trial of a number of years ago in the television series that I think did an excellent job of it, you know that one of his defense attorneys is Johnny Cochran. He had O.J. try on the glove that supposedly he used to murder his wife, and that other fellow's name escapes me. Anyway, and Johnny Cochran stood up and he said, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Acquit, right? Well, O.J. got off based on that phrase. And if you know anything about the case and you think about it for any while and you talk to people within the court system, not too many people think that O.J. was actually innocent of what he did. But the whole idea there revolves around this idea of acquittal and what that is. Now, that term is used in Scripture. It's used in Scripture. Exodus 23:7, for example, it's God speaking, says, keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. For I will not acquit the guilty. Numbers 14, verse 18a, even more revealing, it says, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. All right, so God will not acquit the guilty. Since we're all lawbreakers, the verses speak of some bad news. How does God forgive iniquity and transgression, but yet not acquit the very guilty people who are guilty of the transgression? This leads us to understanding terminology of reckoned. I'd like you to go to Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Then he there is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he is God, reckoned to him, that him is Abraham, as righteousness. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, what I did here is I went to the ESV. First time was the NASB. This is the ESV. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I think the term counted there is important. Look at James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Same verse in the ESV, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Okay, why am I making a big deal out of it? I like the word counted, okay? I know that we do a lot with the NASB, but I think the term reckon sounds like one of those old westerns, right? I reckon that you need to get out of town by sundown. That's how I kind of read that. I'm like, what's up with that? I like counted, and you'll see why in a few moments, I hope. Now, what's important to remember here, my friends, is that God himself is the foundation for everything. For everything. The fact that God is doing the counting is foundational in what we're talking about. In other words, Abraham didn't one day just conjure up some faith. Faith itself is a gift. And God is the foundation of that faith. So that Abraham couldn't say, yeah, I got this all figured out. I got the faith. It's about God. It's about God gave Abraham the faith, meaning that Abraham would believe God and believe in his promises. You're going to be the father of many nations, so forth and so on. And you know all that must have just blown Abraham away. But anyway, he believed God and he trusted in God. And perhaps the greatest example of that is Genesis 22, where God tells him to sacrifice Isaac. That's one of those stories that we read and you go, what is up with that? Okay, and we'll touch on that next week. So, the point here is, what did Abraham do? Abraham believed God. He trusted in the promises of God. That's it. What did God do? He reckoned, he counted, he credited to him as righteousness, his faith as righteousness. And then Abraham was God's friend, according to James. What does that imply? All of a sudden, Abraham is counted as God's friend. He wasn't always his friend, was he? And neither were we. But now he is. Enemies no longer. Now, was Abraham guilty of sin? Of course he was. You read the Old Testament, you pick up on that in a hurry. He was not innocent, but he was counted as righteous and made God's friend. He was reconciled and he was acquitted. This leads us for probably what I think might be the most complex part of it. We'll probably go a little over with it, but I think it's worth it. This is no small thing. What is imputed righteousness? What is infused righteousness? All right. The term to reckon means to count. It means to show that it is God who changes the account of our books from being in debt to being out of debt. Okay? God changes the account of our books from being in debt to being out of debt. Now, what's that mean? Now, James himself is going to say, if you break the law in one place, you've broken it in all, right? You break the law, you incur a debt. You incur a debt. Now, if you would go to Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, I'm going to show you another one of those passages that is just awesome to highlight all over the place. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, when you were dead in your transgressions, and dead does mean dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us. Canceled, stamped, paid for. Those decrees were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Romans 4, verses 3 through 6. This is worthwhile, so please go there if you can. If not, just listen. Paul writes there, well, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So, all that to say, since we don't have any righteousness of our own, clearly we have to get it from somewhere. In particular, we have to get it from someone. And this is why I wanted you to highlight 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great reconciliation. The great reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In and ourselves we remain sinners, but we are made righteous by virtue of Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Martin Luther called that righteousness an alien righteousness. You know, the term alien today is just so messed up. But what he meant by that is that it's apart from us. We don't have it. It's alien to us. It's alien to us. We don't have any righteousness of our own before God, but Jesus does, because he kept the law perfectly. And so Christ's righteousness has to be imputed to us because it comes from outside of ourselves. Roman Catholicism, the view is Christ's righteousness is infused. What this basically means is that we do have something of Christ's righteousness. And that's because you get baptized into the Catholic Church, have the sacraments, and so forth and so on. But you can add to that righteousness by your good works. You can chip in something. You can chip in something. Frankly, it is that debit-credit way of thinking about salvation. I want to give you a quote here by a fellow by the name of Dennis Prager. Dennis Prager is an Orthodox Jew, and he does a lot of commenting about politics. And when he does, he always frames it in some kind of immoral kind of way. I rather like him. I wish the Apostle Paul would sit down with him and say, hey, we need to talk about the gospel. But apart from that, I think he's a good commentator. And he was writing this in reference to that whole Kavanaugh circus of a number of weeks ago. And I believe that what he is articulating here is the Orthodox Jewish orientation to salvation. And I'd also argue that it is the official Roman Catholic view as well. This is what he said. He said, every one of us has got a moral bank account. Our good deeds are deposits. Our bad deeds are withdrawals. We therefore assess a person in the same way we assess our bank account. If our good actions outweigh our bad actions, we're morally in the black. If our bad actions greatly outweigh our good actions, we're morally in the red. Okay, and I would argue that a lot of people see that is the way of salvation today. If my good works are better than my bad, you know, okay, I'm in. You know, purgatory aside. Frankly, you've been here for any length of time. I mean, I'm concerned, you know, I'm concerned about Catholicism. I'm also concerned about the evangelical church. Because as Pastor Matt said a number of weeks ago, that whole survey kinds of thing, we are surrounded by fellow evangelicals who do not know what they believe, who do not know what they believe or why. Or why, such is the state of teaching in some places. Now, here, our bunny trail. All right, what I just said is a direct contradiction to Colossians and elsewhere. So in Roman Catholicism, our deeds are part of our justification. That's what I want you to see, are part of our justification. It's related to a concept in Catholicism called a depository of grace. You can chip in good works to the depository of grace. And if you're a super saint, you can chip in a lot. And then you can make withdrawals from the depository of grace, right? By sinning, being a bad person, so forth and so on. And this is why, to this very day, if you know anything about Catholicism, I used to be Catholic, and so from time to time I still have to go to a Catholic funeral, here, there, or there, you will know that you can purchase a mass for a dead person. You can purchase a mass for a dead person. It's a kind of an indulgence, and so forth. And so they have prayers for the dead, and the whole idea is to get them out of purgatory. get them out of purgatory. The fact is that in Roman Catholicism, grace is not undeserved favor. It's earned or it's merited in some way. You still need Jesus in Catholicism, but you can add something to the salvation formula. That makes sense? You know, a good friend of mine who's now with the Lord said, listen, he said, the only thing you bring to the salvation table is your sin. That's it. That's it. So in Catholicism, you got Jesus, but your works count for something. Count for something, at least as part of the grounds of saving faith. And I would argue, thus, in effect, become more foundational than Christ's righteousness, which was perfect. And that's the difference between infused righteousness and imputed righteousness. Now, because we're running a little bit low on time here, I want to just sum this up with one paragraph. So what we're learning here is God, who is the judge, declares that we're not guilty, which is not the same as being innocent. We are forgiven because we're not innocent, and we're declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of having faith in Christ alone and his finished work on the cross. All right? Now, excuse me. Catholic Church did not take this laying down. And there was a lot of bitterness, acrimony, and eventually there would be warfare, unfortunately. Not over this in particular, but between the states that became Lutheran and Catholic and changing and shifting alliances and, you know, all the stuff that sinful man does. But one of the charges that the Roman Catholic Jesuits made against Luther was that he was antinomian. Antinomian. There's a $10 word. What does it mean to be antinomian? Antinomian is one who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, that the moral law is of no use whatsoever or obligation because faith alone is necessary for salvation. That's what Catholicism argued back in those days, and they accused Luther, and that's why they made it a heretical doctrine, because they thought that he was antinomian. And again here, I mean, you probably got I know that you have evangelicals today that would take an antinomian point of view, right? Sadly. So this just isn't about Catholicism. Take that home with you. Well, Luther thought no such thing. He saw that there was a relationship between faith, justification, and works. In fact, he said we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, genuine faith should result in obedience and should result in works. Okay? Luther believed that. We call that kind of process sanctification, you know, becoming more like Christ. In Catholicism, sanctification and justification are jammed together. For conservative Protestants, it's two different things. They're related, but they're different. Salvation, like so many doctrines in the Bible, have ethical qualities to them. Genesis 22, for example, which again is the story of Isaac. We don't have time for that today. Touch on it next week. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And again, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. All you have to do is go to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, and you'll see what I'm talking about. It'll clearly say that your works are the results of your justification. So, does this all matter? That I just spend over, I don't know, I'm over by 5 minutes, so I'm clearly over. Does this still matter? It's one neat thing about coming in Kenosha. You got all the time in the world. Not so in Oak Creek. Does it still matter? Yes. We have to know what it was and what it is that is being protested, especially in this day and age. The evangelical church, in my opinion, in the opinion of your other pastors, is the evangelical church as a whole is a mess. people do not know what they believe or why. Or why. So, yeah, it matters. The Reformation still matters. This doctrine is a non-negotiable. It speaks to the very nature of the gospel itself. You do not ever compromise on this. You cannot. You cannot. Now, one of the results, or a couple of the results from the Reformation that we need to think about, we don't have time to explore all this, but here's some truths. If you're reading your Bible today in English, in your own language, that's because of the Reformation. Up until late medieval times, early Renaissance times, you had no choice. It was in Latin. And it had to be read by the priest or the village monk and so forth and so on. Luther changed all that in Germany. He translated the New Testament into German, and I believe he was working on the Old Testament when he died. Wycliffe in England did the same thing in English. Some of these reformers who dared translate paid for it with their lives. So that's one thing. You get to pick up God's word today and read it in your own language. No longer belongs to a priestly caste. If you ask God for forgiveness without having to pay any money or do something, some kind of a penance, sometimes which could be quite painful, that's because of the Reformation. If you go home today, or if you go to your community group today, and you pick up your Bible, and you want to know if I've been accurate, you can read it in your own language. And you can hold me accountable to that and ask questions. That's because of the Reformation. That's because of the Reformation. Again, the Word of God is not held hostage any further by a priestly caste. But it matters beyond that. I mean, I'm talking in terms of Catholicism, okay, because that was the big deal, Reformation. But as I said, evangelicalism is, in my opinion, in the opinion of your pastors, is in a world of hurt. And in the 1990s, some evangelicals of note, some names that you would recognize, we won't get into that, and some Catholics of note, they got together, they released a document that was called Act Two, which meant evangelicals and Catholics together. And so what they were doing was seeking to be ecumenical. You know, these kind of talks tend to go on all the time and so forth and so on. And so that's what was going on. So it's Act Two because there was an Act One at one point. People like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul, they spoke out strongly against this document because whatever else that might have merit to it, it did not even mention this central issue. It didn't even mention this central issue, and they could not sign it. And they took the Protestant evangelicals to task about it. In fact, R.C. Sproul, if I remember correctly, this is a book that I read. He wrote a book around that time called Justification by Faith Alone. It is kind of technical, but it's not unreadable. Highly detailed as he works through issue by issue by issue by issue and takes us back to Reformation times. You can actually get a workbook with it. It's a wonderful tool if you want to dig deeper. Another book I would recommend is Recovering the Gospel, The Glory and Significance of the Reformation by Erwin Lutzer. I really like Erwin Lutzer. He's a good read. I don't want to say he's an easy read. It just kind of flows. And he too will walk through the doctrines of the Reformation and explain why this stuff is so necessary today. Again, here, this is no small thing. No small thing. That Eck document ignored the elephant in the room. We cannot do that. We cannot do that. We should not do that because the Word of God is clear. Next week, I'm going to work through the passage verse by verse and show you the argument, I hope, in some kind of detail. And between the two, hopefully, prayerfully put that all together.